Okay, we're starting this morning a study of the book of Acts, so if you want to get your Bibles and go over to that book, if you haven't already, we're going to spend a few minutes in just a general introduction of the book, since this is our first class, and then we're going to cover most of the first chapter today. The goal of this class is we've got the entire semester, which is two 10-week sessions, to cover this. We'll have a few interruptions for various events and when I'm out of town. So we'll have about 15 classes or so to be able to cover the book of Acts, which is, in my mind, it's not enough. We're going to be racing through the book in many ways to try to cover. It's got 28 chapters and just a ton of rich material for us to know and to be able to understand and be able to teach it to others. But just very quickly, just some things by way of introduction, things that you know, but anytime I study a book, I like to make sure we're putting the book into its context and know what we're talking about. Obviously, the title of this book, Acts of Apostles, is maybe a better name. If you read any commentary on the book of Acts, they're going to spend a lot of time talking about the title of the book. Obviously, Luke, when he's writing this, did not put at the top of his page like you're supposed to put on the top of your pages in school, right? Here's the title of this paper. Luke didn't do that, and so there was no inspired title here. The title Acts of the Apostles was given to it later on, but obviously it's not all of the Acts of all of the Apostles. We only have a few things that are mentioned for us here in the book. But where does it fit in the biblical context? Hopefully, in your mind, you can picture that poster that maybe was on the wall in your Bible classes when you were children growing up, and maybe it had a picture of a bookcase, and it had the books of the Bible on that bookcase divided out into where they fit in the Bible. You got the books of Moses maybe on one shelf, and you got the books of history in the Old Testament from Joshua through Esther, and you got the books of poetry, those five books, and then you got the major prophets. You get the minor prophets. Okay, then you get to the New Testament. How do those books fit on the shelves? Well, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got the gospel accounts. And then you got that one little book next to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts. And that's where we are in this study. While the Old Testament had 12 books of history, the New Testament has one book of history. And that's what we call the book of Acts. You read about the life of Christ in those first four books of the New Testament. And then you read those first four books and it kind of leaves the reader in anticipation. Something's coming. This isn't the end of it. We know something else is about ready to happen, something great. And that's when you get in the book of Acts and read about the establishment of the church and how individuals were being saved. And so I think it's important to put a book into its biblical context. Who wrote the book of Acts? Well, hopefully you know that. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1. You know, again, it's not a typical, essay that you might write in school today where you have to put the title up at the top or you have to put your name up at the top. Luke did not write his name in this book. He just says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so, obviously, he's tying this book into another book. He calls it the former treatise. Here's the book that's written to the same person that former treatise was written to. And so we know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Again, he didn't even put his name on that book either. We did. Man did. But he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And depending on who you say wrote the book of Hebrews, some of you might think that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some of you may say he did not. Depending on who wrote the book of Hebrews, if Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, then Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. And he only wrote two books. But when you put the Gospel of Luke and you put Acts together, Luke wrote a large portion of the New Testament. You say, well, if he didn't put his name on here, how do you know it was him? One of the interesting ways to see that it was Luke who wrote this is by looking at what is often called the we sections of the book. It's not doesn't mean you're riding on a roller coaster and you're saying we or anything like that. It's an indication that here is a place where the writer is changing pronouns. He's been talking about they are doing this, they are doing this. And then all of a sudden he changes and talks about we are doing this. Well, what's up with that? I mean, here's somebody riding along and it's always they. And then you get to Acts chapter 16 and they're in Philippi and all of a sudden it's we. Well, how did it become we? Well, the author is now a part of whatever is happening. And then you get to the end of chapter 16, and Paul and his travel companions leave Philippi, and it changes to they. So it was we all the way through chapter 16 in Philippi, but then it changes back to they. And then you don't pick up with a we again until chapter 21 when Paul gets on his, chapter 20, he's on a third missionary journey, comes back through Philippi, and it changes to we again. Huh, I wonder where Luke was on those occasions. Well, he's in Philippi, and it changes to we. And then you see it again at the end of the book. So how do we know that it was that Luke is this author? Well, when Paul is writing the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he talks about Luke, the beloved physician, being with him. We know that Luke was with Paul at the end of the book of Acts while he was there in prison for 2 years. And so you start fitting things together, and it fits together to say, okay, Luke is the author of this book, and being the author, he's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Everybody else who wrote New Testament letters and books were all Jews. He's the only Gentile. So again, think about, he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. He wrote a large section, more than anybody else, or at least equal with the Apostle Paul writing, and he's a Gentile. What does that say about God's plan for Jews and Gentiles in the church? The New Testament was not written all by Jews. It was written by Jews and a Gentile who wrote a major portion of this book. And really, when you take the book of Luke and you take the book of Acts, there's a lot of similarities to them, and you've got some of those on the screen. They kind of dovetail. The end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts kind of dovetail together because what you're reading at the end of the book of Luke is the end of the gospel account anyway, as you're reading about Jesus telling his disciples, stay in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is coming, and then you read about his ascension. Well, what do you read about in Acts chapter 1? His disciples are in Jeruselem. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you read about his ascension. It's as if he intentionally is overlaying the last things in the book of Luke with the first things in the book of Acts to help you see that correlation between the two books. When you think about who received this book, Theophilus is the one identified in chapter 1 in verse 1. We don't know anything else about this guy other than his name is Theophilus, and he's the recipient of these two books. We know that his name means either loved of God or lover of God, just because of the compound word that makes up his name, but we don't know anything about him. Now, how did you remember in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, how did Luke address, he calls him Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, but you remember what he called him? He gave kind of a title before his name in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Most noble or most excellent Theophilus. Huh. Wonder what that involves. We don't know exactly, but the only other person in the New Testament that carried that title, carried that designation, was Festus over in Acts chapter 26 when Paul called him, O noble, most noble Festus. And so Festus was a government official. He was a governor. And so probably we could say that Theophilus was some sort of government official. And that's why Luke called him most excellent or most noble Theophilus. Now, if that's the case, and let me put this up here real quick and try to tie these two things together. If that's the case, if Theophilus was a government official of some kind, that Luke is writing these two letters to. When did Luke write the gospel? Write the book of Acts? Well, he writes it somewhere around the year 61 to 62 A.D. And there's some information on the screen about that. I mean, it's again, when you write a paper in school today, you've got to put the title at the top. Luke didn't do that. You got to put your name at the top. Luke didn't do that. You got to put the date for it at the top. Apparently, Luke didn't do that either. He wouldn't have got a very good grade in school today based upon standards that we have today. So he didn't necessarily put the date at the top. As far as we know, he did not put the date up there. So how do we figure out when he wrote this book? Well, how does the book of Acts end? What is happening right at the very end of the book of Acts? Paul's in prison. And we know he's going to be in prison for 2 years. He's in prison in Rome because he has appealed to Caesar. So he has appealed to Caesar. And so to Caesar you shall go is what he's told in chapter 26. And so he's there as a prisoner in Rome for 2 years in Acts chapter 28. Well, wouldn't you like to know what happened to Paul? Wouldn't you like to know, okay, when he stood before Caesar, was he acquitted or was he convicted? Wouldn't you like to know what happened? Well, I think all of us would. Well, why don't we know? Because this apparently is when Luke wrote the book, before those 2 years was up. And so we know Luke was with him in the writing of this. And so the writing took place somewhere around 61, 62 A.D. During that time period that Paul's in prison in Rome. Now back this up to Theophilus. When Paul writes the book of Philippians, Philippians is one of the four prison epistles, one of the four books that Paul writes while he's in that two-year imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. Again, they're Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are those four prison epistles. Philippians is one of them. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 about some individuals that he had had the opportunity to preach to, and some individuals who had obeyed the gospel while he was preaching in Rome? He's writing to Philippi, and he talks about how the palace guard, Philippians chapter 1, about verse 12 down to verse 17, talks about how even the palace guard had heard his preaching. Is it possible, if Theophilus is a government official, is it possible, and again, we don't know, we're just trying to put things together, is it possible that Theophilus was one of the members of the palace guard, the Roman palace guard, that had heard Paul preach the gospel while he's a prisoner in Rome, and now Luke, who is with Paul, is trying to bring Theophilus up to speed? If he's a government official in Rome, what would he know about Jesus? Oh, not a whole lot. What would he know about the church and the spread of the church? Not a whole lot. And so is it possible that Luke is writing these inspired letters to Theophilus about Jesus in the gospel account and about the church in the book of Acts just to try to bring him up to speed? And maybe he's one of those government officials that Paul had an opportunity to preach to in Acts chapter 28. We don't know. Just trying to surmise and put some things together. So what is the theme of the book of Acts? I'm going to designate the theme as being different from its purpose. But what's the theme of this book? If I were to boil it down and to say, here's the theme of what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the establishment of the church, absolutely, Ophelia. It's about the establishment of the church and the spread of Christianity. She's got it. She's probably got a book on this. And so as you think about reading the book of Acts, he's talked to us about Jesus. He's in the book of Luke. He's introduced Jesus to us and told us all that Jesus did, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Well, what is the book of Acts about? It's about the religion of Christ, the religion of Christianity being established on this earth, and then reading about its growth and its spread for the next 30 years around the world. And so if you want a book about the history of Christianity, it's the book of Acts. Now there's a lot of other books out on the market today. There's that you can read. There's a book called The Eternal Kingdom that a brother in Christ by the name of F.W. Maddox wrote in the last century, early last century. It's a very good history of kind of the history of the church from its beginning here in the book of Acts on down through the centuries. But if you want to know, where did the church start? What was the church like when it began? You don't have to read a book that was written by some uninspired man. You can read the book that was written by the inspired man. Now, at the bottom of the screen, do I have Colossians 1? Yeah, Colossians 1 and verse 23. Again, book of Colossians is one of those four prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Book of Colossians is one of those prison epistles, meaning it's one of the four books that Paul wrote while he was a prisoner in Rome for 2 years at the end of the book of Acts. And what did Paul say at the end of the book of Acts? What did he say when he writes to the church at Colossae? The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. There have been a lot of people who have read, it's not just in verse 23, if you back up to verse 6, he's going to say something very similar to that. There have been a lot of people who have read Colossians 1 and verse 23 and have tried to explain it away. To say, oh, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. If that's not what it means, why did Paul say that? Why not take what he says at face value? And Paul says that this gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, it is 19th century, 20th century, 21st century people who are trying to explain away what the first century writer said, the inspired first century writer said. Well, why are these modern day individuals calling it into question? Well, because they can't believe that it happened. They can't believe that in a period of 30 years that the gospel could be preached to every creature under heaven. Well, why is that not possible? Why is that not possible? Allison? No, Paul wrote Colossians. Yeah, it's and I'm trying to put the two things together. That historically, what's happening is that when you get to the end of the book of Acts and you're reading in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, or the last two verses of the book of Acts, you get there and it says Paul is in prison for 2 years. Okay, that's all we've got. The book of history ends at that point. Well, what do we know? We know from other books in the Bible, other books in the New Testament, that Paul wrote, here's the end of the book of Acts, that Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon right here. And so that last statement is to say, historically, we have reached the end of the book of Acts. And where's Paul? He's in prison in Rome. And at that point, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And when he writes Colossians, here at the end of the book of Acts, historically, he says the gospel's been preached to every creature under heaven. How's that possible? Well, is it possible by the providence of God that they could do that? I hope so. How's that possible that they could reach every creature under heaven? Is it possible because there were Christians who were determined to get the gospel to every person they possibly could? What does Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 say about those individuals who were scattered? They were persecuted in Jerusalem, and so they were scattered. They had to leave home. Well, where did they go? Acts 8 and verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. So even when they're forced out of homes and they have to leave in order to go somewhere else, what are they doing when they're going somewhere else? Everywhere they go, they're preaching the gospel. Oh, it's not possible to preach to every creature under heaven. How many Christians were made on the first day? In Acts chapter 2, how many Christians were made on the first day? 3,000 were baptized. About 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. I may have asked that question wrong. Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 are baptized. You get to chapter 4, it's up to 5,000. And after chapter 4 and verse 4, God stops using numbers. Why does he stop using numbers? Because after Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, God says they were being added, it was being increased, and it was being multiplied. Is there a difference between adding and multiplying? I mean, you figure that out in math class. Stephen teaches some math. I figure there's a difference between adding and multiplying. And so the number of disciples is just exponentially growing. And where are they going? They're going all over the place, preaching the word. Is it so hard to believe that in 30 years they could do it? Now, were there 8 billion people on the earth back then? No, the population of the earth has grown quite a bit since then. But they were determined to preach it. Gary? Say the number again. I missed you saying the number. 50,000? Well, yeah, and again, trying to make an estimate of how many Christians there would have been, and it's very difficult to figure that out as you read through the book of Acts. But as you go through the book of Acts, by the time you get to the end of it, you're going to have the church in at least 50 cities. And that is a very conservative number. But if you're just looking at the cities that Paul went to, the church is in at least 50 cities. And it's estimated that there were over 100,000 Christians by the end of the book of Acts. Some have estimated that number to be somewhere around 500,000 Christians by the end of the book. Well, what's going on? The good news of Jesus Christ is reaching people that want the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of the fact of there being individuals converted. It's not saying that the whole world was converted. It is saying that every creature had an opportunity to hear the gospel preached. And that's what Jesus told them to do. That was the Great Commission. And so that's the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the spread of Christianity. What's the purpose of the book? Let me give you a different purpose of the book. Why did Luke give us this book? Why did the Holy Spirit give us this book in the New Testament? I would suggest to you that the reason this is here is to show us how people are converted to Christ. What is the book of Acts if it is not a detailed account of people obeying the gospel and being converted to Christ? That's what the book is. There have been some writers who've written and said, okay, if you were to go to the book of Acts and you were to take out every account of conversion, all the teaching that led up to that conversion, all the preparation that was made for that conversion, and even the non-converts, were there people not converted? That the attempts were made to convert them, but they rejected the gospel even in the book of Acts? So he says, okay, take those. So you take all of those individuals who were converted to Christ, all the efforts that were made to teach them the gospel. Say, if you take that out of the book of Acts, what do you have left? You don't have much left. You have very little left in the book. Well, what does that show you about what's the purpose of this book being written? It's to show how people were saved. And isn't that... This book follows what we call the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What do we read in the book of Acts? The Christians going into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, and people believing and being baptized so they can be saved. So the book of Acts is just a demonstration of what's going on in the Great Commission. And it's as if the Lord knew that people needed examples. When you read a book, do you like pictures in your book? I mean, you like, Levi was in the office the other day and he didn't want any of my books because they didn't have pictures in them. I'm like, sorry, bud, I don't have those kind of books here for the most part. We like books that have pictures, that have illustrations. Say, okay, here's the words. Now let me show you an illustration of what that looks like. Oh, okay, got it now. What's the book of Acts? Well, it's your picture book. It is your book that has not only the instructions about how to become a Christian, but has the examples of individuals becoming Christians and examples of who was becoming Christians. What sorts of people were becoming Christians in the book of Acts? Was it limited to a certain segment of society? It was everybody. The gospel was intended for everybody. Very quickly, let me give you a quick outline, and we've got to cover chapter 1. We're only going to have about 15 minutes to do it. But look in uh, Look in chapter 1 verse 8. I like to kind of outline books and see how they flow and how they can be structured. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus kind of gives us an outline of the book. When Jesus says to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me," where are they going to start? In Jerusalem. First seven chapters, that's what you've got. Then he says, you're going to be witnesses to me not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria. So in chapter 8, when they were spread, when they were scattered abroad, where did they go preaching? Judea, Samaria, all the way down through chapter 12. And then in chapter 13 is the rest of verse 8. And you shall go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what you see with Paul. And his first missionary journey begins in chapter 13. And the gospel is going all over the place from there on out. So there's a brief outline for you of the book, just so you can kind of segment it into these groupings. See, okay, how does this particular book work? Y'all have any comments? Anybody have any comments or questions? And this introduction is briefer than I'd like it to be, but I do want to try to cover some the first chapter. John? Right. Right. That's right. And that's a great point. And John's talking about, you know, the point about the gospel being spread to every creature under heaven. The very first time, and we talked about in Acts chapter 2, how you've got 3,000 individuals who are baptized in Acts chapter 2, but they're not all from Jerusalem. When you start reading in Acts chapter 2, I think it's 15. I may misremember that number, but I think it's 15 different places, cities, countries, nationalities that are mentioned there. They're from all over the place. Well, what happened? They were converted, and then they went back home. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. So you got a sampling of these Jews who are converted, and then after the feast that is here, they head back home, and they're taking the gospel with them. And so it's not just Peter, Andrew, James, and John who are doing the preaching here. It is every Christian that hears the good news and that wants their friends and their family members and others to know what they have learned. So let's come to chapter 1. We're not going to be able to look at chapter 1 in detail. We've only got about 15 minutes. We're going to save verses 4 through 8 for next week. We're going to kind of tie that in with chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit when we get over to chapter 8, or to chapter 2, I mean. But let's look in chapter 1, verse 1. We've already read this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So we've got a sequel here. Do y'all like sequels? I guess it depends on the movie, right? Some sequels are better than others. Some sequels really tank and they're horrible. What do you think about the book of Acts? Is it a good sequel to the book of Luke? It keeps you right on going. You don't miss a beat as you're reading through here. So the former account, obviously, is the Gospel of Luke. So here's the book of Acts. This is the latter account. I like what he says about what he wrote in that first account. He says, of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. There's a summary of the book of Luke. Here's what Jesus began to do and to teach. And I like the order that he put them in. Jesus went about doing good, and he's going to say that later when we get to chapter 10. Jesus went about doing good. But it's interesting, he went about doing good, and then he taught. And it's not that he always did it in that order, and so don't misunderstand that, but I think it's interesting to see the order say, you know what? Jesus not only practiced what he preached, he practiced it first. He showed what the lifestyle and the kind of devotion to God that he was expecting out of others, and they could see that in his life, and then he went and taught them how to do that. Isn't that a good example for us? That here we are trying to help others to come to the light and to come to know Christ. Do they not need to see that in us to begin with? And so verse 2 says that he did that until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. I want you to think about what he says there. He's talking about the Gospel of Luke, obviously. But notice he summarized by saying, here's what Jesus began both to do and to teach. And he went about, even after he was raised, in verse 2, until the day that he was taken up. But even after he was raised from the dead, verse 3 says, he presented himself alive. Is that important? Now, we know Jesus was raised from the dead. Is it important that he presented himself alive through a variety of proofs? What if Jesus had died, been buried, raised again, and then immediately he ascended into heaven, and then it was just angels who came and said, oh yeah, Jesus is up here, Jesus came to heaven. Oh, you didn't see him, that's okay, we'll just tell you that he's up here in heaven. I mean, they could have done it that way, right? But that's not the way God did it. He presented himself alive. Yes, exactly. And so when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says he was seen by and seen by and seen by and seen by. What does that indicate? These people were witnesses. They witnessed what was happening. You, as a Christian in the 21st century, you can have absolute confidence that the resurrection of Christ took place. Not because, you know, somebody wrote about it in a book, but because eyewitnesses saw him. He presented himself alive. And the New King James says, by many infallible proofs. What did Thomas, and we give Thomas a lot of grief, but in John chapter 20, what did Thomas say when his friends came and told him, we saw the risen Lord? What did Thomas say? I don't think so. I'm not taking your word for this. I mean, you guys are a bunch of fishermen. You all talk about a fish one day like this, and then the fish is like this and that. I'm not going to trust what you say. You guys like to tell stories. But then the next week, what did Thomas get to do? Jesus says, put your fingers right here. Put your hand over here. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Was Thomas an eyewitness? Thomas, one of the apostles that went about. We don't read about him in the book of Acts other than right here in chapter 1. What do you think Thomas's message was? You think he went about preaching? You know, I heard about this guy named Jesus, and he died and he buried, and somebody said he was raised from the dead, so you ought to believe it. You think that was Thomas's message? You think Thomas was passionate about preaching the gospel? You think they all were passionate about preaching the gospel? He presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. And I'm going to get to the point that Jackie made here in just a second. But, you know, he presented himself alive to people who would recognize him. You think his apostles recognized him? Presented himself alive to his mother. You think his mother would recognize him? But what else do we see in verse 3? Not only present himself alive, but what did he do? He was seen by them for 40 days. So he's raised from the dead. He doesn't immediately go back to heaven. He's there for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. Well, what's he doing for 40 days? Preaching. He's not there saying, well, my work is done. I died, I buried, I was raised again. All right, guys, you know, I'm going to kind of take a 40-day sabbatical. I'm just going to kind of chill here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. You know, there's a nice resort place over here. I'm just going to kind of rest. I've been through a lot over these last few days, and I just need some me time. Is that what you got going on? No. He's preaching the end of verse 3, speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. What is first and foremost on the mind of Jesus for those last few days that he's on the earth? You guys have got to know about the church. You've got to know about the kingdom. You've got to be ready for this. And we don't know what he was saying. Wouldn't you like to know the sermons in those 40 days? Were they ready for it? They needed to be. When you get to chapter 2, you get to chapter 2, and that's the coming of the kingdom. That's the coming of the church. But that's what he was preparing them for. And we'll see We'll see this next week when we look in verses 4 through 8 about the timing when he says it's not many days from now, the end of verse 5. He says that this is about ready to happen. But then you get to verse 9, and Jesus ascends into heaven. He's there on the Mount of Olives. When he had spoken these things, verse 9, I want you to see verses 9, 10, and 11. I want you to see how many times it talks about the visual impact of what the fact that the disciples are seeing something. I want to emphasize this as we read through, but I want you to see how many times this is emphasized. And starting in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, their eyes are wide open, while they watched, Jesus was taken up. Imagine being one of them and you're watching this. And a cloud received him out of their sight. They're watching, and they're watching as long as their sight can possibly see him. And while they looked, that's the third time you've got some word about them seeing and looking. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, wouldn't you be? Or would you be like, oh yeah, yeah, that's Jesus, he's leaving. You know what, I'm kind of hungry, let's head to Burger King and get something to eat. Would you not keep your eyes on him as long as you possibly could? Your kids ever pulled out of the driveway and you watch them as they drive down the road and you kind of peer until they turn, okay, all right, now they're gone. You watch him as long as, here's Jesus leaving. Looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. How would you like to be there? And they said to them, men of Galilee, why stand you what? Gazing. There's the fourth word. You're gazing up into heaven. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As by my count, at least five times in these three verses, there's something said about their looking and their gazing and their seeing. Is it evident that when Jesus is going up, that they are witnessing this and seeing this with everything they've got? Yes. What's my point of bringing that up? Verse 11 is my point. As they say, he's going to come back in like manner. Are we going to see Jesus when he comes back? Five times in these three verses is about what they're seeing. Are we going to see him when he comes back? Individuals today are going to try to tell you that, you know, Jesus, the Jesus is going to come back, but he's going to come back secretively the first time, and there, you know, there's going to be this rapture event and all these other things that take place. There is nothing in the Bible that talks about Jesus coming back secretively. He's going to come back just as he promised. Every eye is going to see him. That's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Every eye is going to see him when he comes back. All right, now Jesus is ascended to heaven. What do they do in verse 11, in verse 12? They returned to Jerusalem. Exactly what Jesus told them to do. He told them, you need to wait in the city of Jerusalem. So that's where they go. They go to the city of Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's only just on the outskirts, about a Sabbath journey away. And when they had entered, verse 13, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, who's there? He lists the 11 apostles, Peter, James, John, and Philip, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So here we have listed for us the 11 apostles, same names you're going to read back in Matthew chapter 10, with the exception of one whose name's not on the list. Judas Iscariot is not on the list. Verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now who else is in the room? It's not just the apostles. With the women and Mary the mother of Jesus. And here's a key statement at the end of verse 14, and this ties in with what Jackie said just a minute ago. Who else is in the room? His brothers. Now, if you're reading this and you haven't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just read right through that and say, well, of course his brothers are there. Why is that interesting that his brothers are there? Because during his life, they did not believe in him. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. Read Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 and John chapter 7 and verse 5, where they even talked about how Jesus was out of his mind. Well, I mean, Kinsey, if your brother started claiming to be the Son of God, what would you say? My brother's nuts. He's kind of crazy. You know, he's just one of those. We just pat him on the head and say, there, Grayson, that's nice. And, you know, you'd make excuses for your family member. Say, yeah, he's nuts. Well, that's what they said about their brother. He's nothing special. Would you think your brother was anything special? No, they didn't think that about their brother. So when he goes to the cross and he dies and he's raised, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says he appeared first to Cephas and then to James. It's not James the apostle. It's James's brother. If you knew your brother had died, had been buried, and you went to the funeral, and then he appeared to you later, now who's crazy? Now who's a little bit loopy? Seeing things that you shouldn't be seeing. When you see your brother alive again, what do you do? Hello, now I believe. Now his brothers are in this upper room with the other disciples because the resurrection of Jesus converted them. What was it that converted the apostle Paul to become a Christian? Did he know about Jesus? Yes. Did he know about Jesus dying? Yes. What was it that converted the apostle Paul? The resurrected Jesus. Isn't that what should convert people today? Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised again. And here they are in this upper room, and they're getting ready to replace Judas as one of the apostles. And we're going to run out of time to read this. I know you know this account where they are trying to decide, okay, what are we going to do? You read about Judas here and how Judas in verse 17, Judas was numbered with us and he obtained part with us in the ministry. Some people try to say, well, Judas wasn't really ever one of the apostles officially. He wasn't really ever saved officially. Yes, he was. As much as the other 11 were, he was. Is it possible for somebody to fall away? Even one of the apostles fell away. And so Judas sinned by his own free will. It wasn't something he was forced to do. He betrayed Jesus, not because he was forced to, because it was prophesied. He betrayed Jesus by his own free will. And you read about the consequences and the aftermath in these verses. And then who do they choose, or who is chosen for them to take Judas's place? You've got Matthias down in verse 21. These men have accompanied us. I want you to notice real quick in verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There are at least two qualifications there given to be an apostle. One, you had to have followed Jesus during his ministry from the time of his baptism to the time of his resurrection. Two, you had to be a witness of his resurrection to be an apostle. And so when they select, in verse 23, they propose these two men. These two men met the qualifications to be an apostle. What does that say about being an apostle today? Could somebody be an apostle today? Well, did they walk with Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection? Did they visually see the resurrected Lord? No and no. That's kind of a death blow to some religions today who claim to have apostles among them. There are no such things as individuals being an apostle today when you look at the qualifications that are here in Scripture. And so by casting lots, the Lord chooses for them Matthias, who is numbered with the 12 at the end of verse 26. And that's the first time we read about Matthias, and it's the last time that we read about Matthias. But do you think Matthias did anything after that day? You know they all did. It's interesting. You read through the rest of the book of Acts. Do you read about Matthew? Do you read about Bartholomew? Do you read about Thomas? If what we have is only reading about a couple of the apostles, Peter and John and then Paul, what were the other guys doing? Do you believe they were doing just as much as the ones that we read about? No wonder the gospel was spread to the whole world. I hope you'll be with us in this study of the book of Acts. We're going to next week we're going to cover chapter 2, the most significant chapter perhaps in the whole Bible, you could argue. And so read through chapter 2 this week. We'll pick up with that next week. Thank you all very much for being here this morning.